from verse 13 on to chapter 2, verse 3. The last week we looked at the first few verses, Peter setting out the foundation on which we build, writing to this scattered collection of Christian communities, many of whom had their origins in that post-Pentecost scattering of the early church that Peter calls exiles scattered. And he's reminded them that they are God's called people, that they're loved and they're valued, that they have been chosen, given a share in the inheritance of God's people, and that they have been blessed. And that even the struggles that they face in the present day are a part of that blessing. And you'll remember that, that last time I pointed out that in those first 12 verses, Peter doesn't include any exhortations, no instructions, and no directions. Well, he's soon going to put that right, and we begin this evening. Everything changes once you get to verse 13. It impresses me actually quite a lot that that Peter, who is well known for jumping in with both feet, has actually managed to write the first 12 verses without an exhortation. He's obviously learned something in his following of Jesus, and he is at least prepared to get some of the groundwork done. And I suppose we should attribute that to the work of the Holy Spirit within. So he's given us an explanation, but he is in rather a hurry to move on here. So over the course of the rest of chapter 1 and the first three verses of chapter 2, he begins to instruct this scattered church in what it means to be the people of God in exile, strangers in a strange land. And what matters to Peter is that we live lives of what I'm going to call missional holiness. Peter doesn't believe for a moment that by living holy lives we can somehow manage to impress God and persuade God that on that basis we should be accepted. His focus is not really on that. He tells us a number of times, even in the passage that we read, that God's done all the work when it comes to putting us right. God's done what was necessary in Jesus. Our holy lives aren't for the purpose of impressing God. They're for the purpose of transforming the world in which we live. And that's what I mean by missional holiness. His focus always is on the society in which we live. It's the world, the environment in which we're set. That's what makes right living such a deeply missional calling. We are holy, yes, because we are set apart, separated for the use of God. We're to live right lives, to be holy in that sense, because we are instruments in God's hand. By living in a distinctive way, we shout out to those around us, there is an alternative. So here in 1 Peter 1, verse 13 onwards, I'm not hugely fond of those sermons that give you seven steps to the cheerful Christian life, that sort of thing. But you're sort of getting one tonight. Seven steps to growth that Peter sets out for the Christian community as we look to respond to that call to be holy. Some instructions here from our Lord through Peter. Peter's beginning, you remember, with that therefore. Because of all that stuff that we talked about last time, because you're loved and chosen and called and accepted, because you're inheriting such a great salvation, because of all that, now it's time to talk about the kind of lives that you live. And the first thing that Peter says is, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. I'm quite a fan of those novels and films that are set during the Napoleonic Wars and around that sort of time on the old wooden men of war, you know, with the guns that need running out and all the shouting and the fancy uniforms. Always been fascinated by an orlop deck. Not 100% sure I know what they are, but the word sounds lovely. And one of the things that you so frequently get, because the ships moved relatively slowly and the wind was blowing and you could see a battle coming, was that as that battle approached, somebody would instruct the people, the sailors, to get ready for the action that was about to come. If you've visited any of these ships, the replicas of Victory and all the rest of it, you know that they did things like hanging hammocks from the guns and all the rest. Well, all that stuff had to be moved out of the way if you were about to fight a battle. A different mindset was required. You had to prepare for action. You had to prepare your minds for what was about to come. Your mind needs to be alert. Prepare yourself for what is ahead. Think seriously about what's coming. It's an interesting mixed metaphor, actually, in the original, this. I believe I'm right in saying that, that literally speaking, we've got to gird up the loins of our thinking. I think that's right. So it's as if we were getting ready to do some serious work here. Now, sometimes that means applying ourselves to the Word of God. And before we address our community, thinking seriously about what God has said to us about the way that we must live. But certainly, our minds must be prepared. It's an unpleasant thing to see when the church seems to start believing that minds are not required for Christians. You just do what you're told and do what the leaders of your church tell you to do. I confess I've never been in a church where that happens. And you don't need to think too much. Just repeat the party line. Well, that's not what Peter's saying here. He's saying you use your mind. You get yourself ready for what's ahead. Prepare your minds for action. Use your thinking as you get ready to impact your community, as you live lives of holiness. Do it because you've thought it through and it makes sense. Then there's the second part of the instruction here. Prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled. Rather, I think, be focused. Be focused. Because Peter goes on to explain what he means. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you. Peter tells the people that he's writing to, it's very easy to get distracted, to lose focus, and to get so taken up with the urgent that we lose sight of the important. Everybody knows that experience, I think, of getting so tied up with the day-to-day stuff that we sometimes don't reflect on where we're going and what we're here for and what we're doing. But the immediate presses in all the time. I suspect that one of the strategies of the devil when it comes to Christians is to keep us busy all the time. Peter tells us to be focused. Remember where this is all going, what it's all about. Focus on what is ahead, on the goal to which you are traveling. Concentrate deeply, he says, on the grace that is headed your way. There is a wonderful destiny in store for you. Remember that. Keep that sense of direction. Focus. Be self-controlled. The third thing that Peter says, that's quite a familiar one, really. He says, verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And that's the same instruction as we get in Romans 12. Don't be created according to the same set of plans as the world around you. I don't know if any of the rest of you ever watch a rather strange program. I think it's on one of those channels down the bottom of the list. Quest, I believe. If you've ever travelled that far. And there's a series on there entitled How It's Made. It's wonderful television. I'm addicted to it. It's all about how the everyday things that we use and some not so everyday things that we use get made. One of the recurring themes is of the plastic products that are created by an injection molding machine. You see a large hopper filled with pellets of plastic that get melted and under extreme pressure forced into a mold. Then the mold is opened, the plastic parts pop out, and that's the start of this, whatever it might be, widget. And that's something of what's in mind here. I don't imagine Peter knew about injection moulding, but if he had done, it would have been perfect for him. J.B. Phillips, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mould. And that's absolutely right. As an individual Christian, don't let the world shape the way that you think or behave. Of course not. It's interesting. I find myself quite often when I'm preaching on the New Testament epistles, stressing this particular thing, which is don't always think about these passages as if it's just God speaking to you as an individual. Now, that is true. Don't let the world around shape the way that you think or act or behave. But very often, as we read the New Testament, we need to think more widely. We need to think about the impact of these words on our corporate life. We think much more individualistically than the early church did. So I think Peter is also reminding us, as a church, don't let the way that you do stuff, the way that you behave, just be the world's way by default. I've sat through a lot of church meetings. I think it would be fair to say that given a free choice, they wouldn't be my first means of entertainment. Now, often they've been inspiring. Sometimes they've brought me close to tears of joy. Sometimes tears of another kind. Don't mind that. Don't mind when there are occasions where God is at work, sometimes through conflict even. But what I don't like is when church meetings, and they have, not here particularly, when I've been to church members' meetings and it seems to me that they reflect more Victorian business practices than they do the genuine encounters of the people of God. I remember one where one member was sternly rebuked for speaking directly to another church member rather than through the chair. And you think to yourself, that's being squeezed into the world's mould. Doing things that way, not because God has encouraged us to do that way, but because that's the way the world does it. Prepare your minds for action, Peter says. Be self-controlled, be focused. Don't conform to the world around you, because that way lies disaster. And then, what I suppose you might call the core of this particular set of instructions, in verse 15, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. It is written, be holy because I am holy. And I think it's fairly clear. Just have a quick look, turn over the page to chapter 2 and verse 11, where Peter says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I think it's fairly clear that when Peter here says, be holy, he is talking about our ethical and moral conduct. It can mean other things too, but it certainly includes that here. And as chapter 2, verse 11 makes plain, it's a mission imperative. Live good lives so that others can see what God is doing in transforming your life. I shouldn't really need to say this, but somehow or other in this generation, it has become necessary to say it. How we live does matter. It is significant. It is absolutely right that there should be discussions within the people of God about what an appropriate way of living as a Christian is. Of course, we need to avoid being casually judgmental of other people. But the way that we live our lives does matter. Not because we're going to earn our way into heaven, but because how we live our lives is something that is seen by the world around us. And of course, it's no good just living good lives on the surface, externally. They need to be a reflection of how we are in the heart. Jesus made that plain enough, that God looks on our heart as well as on our outward appearance and outward behaviour. But how we live does matter. It's missionally important that we live appropriately, that we live well, that we live good and holy lives. We are instruments in the hands of God, and God is assessed by the way that we behave. Of course, it's true that as Christians, we will fail, we will fall, and we'll need to come back to our loving and gracious and forgiving God time after time. But the fact that we will fall doesn't mean that we shouldn't try and seek to live holy lives. It is our desire to be holy. Next thing, and this is an interesting one, I think. So we've looked at being holy because I am holy, says the Lord. Then I've lost the bit I'm looking at. Yeah. Here we are. Verse 17. Peter continues. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Live in reverent fear. And then he carries on, and I'm going to carry on. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. It may not be immediately obvious what the connection is between live in reverent fear and what Peter goes on to say about how we've been redeemed. But I'd like you to imagine, if you will, a scenario. You live between two other houses, your neighbours. There's been an incident, and your car is in the garage for a while. You're without it. But you have a couple of important appointments to keep in London on successive weeks. You're worried about how you're going to get there. Well, before your first appointment, your neighbour to the left comes round. They're lovely people. He's an oil company executive. And she, well, she comes from wealth, you know. They don't show off. But as well as the BMW that he drives and the rather attractive little Mercedes that his wife loves so much, they have a small Porsche that they only use at weekends. So quite generously, he says, "Would you like to borrow it?" You say yes. Well, you would, wouldn't you? And you go off to your first appointment. The second appointment, before that one, your neighbour from the other side comes round. She's a teaching assistant. And to make ends meet, she works part-time in Lidl because her husband's currently unable to work after an accident. They have an ancient VW Polo. They bought it second-hand, or fourth-hand, really. It's cost them. They have so little spare. They've saved up for it for quite some time. They managed without as best they could. They don't say any of that, but explain that because it's the holidays and the children are away with Gran, they can manage with just a bike for getting to work at Lidl just this week. So would you like to borrow the car? You know how much it means to them. Here's my question. You're going to London. Which car do you worry most about crashing? The world's answer, I guess, is the Porsche because it cost more. But what Peter is saying to us here is you're thinking wrong. Peter's saying you live your life consciously aware of how much it cost to get you fixed. How much you are precious to God. How much he has invested in you. You matter to God. In a sense, the life that you live is a life that has been lent to you by God. He paid dearly for it. And now he says to you, you go and live it. You use this life. Do something for me with it. But I paid for it. Do something great with it. Live in reverent fear. Live with that awareness of just how much God has paid for the life that you are now able to live. It was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. live a life of reverent fear. Nearly there. Number 6, the next instruction. Love deeply. Love deeply, verse 22. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply. Peter turns to a specific area of life, the way that you live with each other. Peter hasn't given up on this theme of living the life that you live for the sake of the world around, but he knows, as we know, that the way that we live with each other has an impact on the way that the world sees us. But I need to just put something straight. And that, again, is the connection between the instruction and the reason. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for, so here's the explanation, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And again, I've got to ask the question, what's the connection between the instruction and the reason? The instruction is love one another deeply from the heart. And the explanation, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. What's the connection? I thought about that for a while. We're so used to hearing words like that explanation, you've been born again, of the living and enduring word of God. We're so used to hearing that and thinking about it individually. And if you think about that just individually, why should the fact that I'm born again compel me to love deeply? It doesn't make obvious sense. Until you realize that actually Peter is saying to us, love one another deeply, for you, plural. You, to do it in the American, you all have been born again. Because your brother, your sister, the person next to you that you're called to love deeply has also been born of this wonderful seed. Your family. This new family is birthed by the eternal word of God. All of you are. So remember that when you speak to each other. And Peter goes on to spell out exactly what it means to love one another deeply. And I'd just draw your attention to the list that he comes up with. Love one another deeply. What does that mean? Well, chapter 2, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy and slander of every kind. Not, of course, that any of those are ever found within the family of the church. Really? Of course we need that reminder. These words, deceit, hypocrisy, malice, envy and slander, these are destroying words, aren't they? These are hurting words, words that rip people to pieces. You've heard the phrase, sticks and stones. Yeah, it's rubbish. Words can wound and damage and destroy and kill. So Peter says, you want to grow? Get rid of those things. Let them have no place among you. Rid yourselves of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy and slander. Most of the New Testament writers take time to talk about the way that we use our words with one another. These can destroy our brothers and sisters in Christ, and if they do that, they can also damage our mission. How many of you know of churches that have shipwrecked themselves by the way that they have behaved And as a consequence, well, everybody talks about it. People notice. Love one another deeply. And then finally, we come on to Peter's summary statement at the end. You all know that my daughter Liz has got a little baby. I think we might have mentioned it. She asked me this. She said, "How is it that such a little thing can create so much havoc and make such a loud noise?" There is no real answer to that question. And of course, the noise is at its peak under a certain set of circumstances. There are the nappy-related ones, but there are also the food-related ones. If Rosie has decided that Rosie is hungry, then you'll know about it. You've all been there, you know. Peter says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. That's number seven. Crave growth. Long to grow in your relationship with God. Walking with Jesus is not just something that we do once. A quick walk up to the front of the church after an appeal has been made, and then we sit down and never stir again. I really shouldn't take issue with the translators of the NIV, but I'm going to. I think they have unnecessarily limited what Peter is saying here. Peter says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. I may be wrong, but I don't think salvation appears in the original. The AV simply has, that ye may grow thereby. And I think the AV is right there. I think what Peter's doing is saying, you need to long to grow up, to grow stronger, to grow more like Christ. Yes, your spiritual growth, that's important, but it could so easily limit the way that we think. It could maybe cause us to think that what matters is that we know more theology or we understand things better. But Peter's not being that limited. He's just saying, grow up. Grow. Bodybuilding can become an obsession. Fitness can become the centre of our lives. You don't need to go far, particularly in this part of the world, before you see an elderly gentleman clad in lycra on a racing bicycle. There's plenty of them around. It's become one of the driving, defining forces of our generation. But here's Peter saying, crave growth. Long to grow in Christ. That certainly means immerse yourself in God's word. It certainly means live it out. Peter just says, grow. Desire it like a baby desires milk. And keep on longing for it, day after day after day. We're called, aren't we, all of us, to be disciples. There doesn't come a point where you and I graduate in this life and we can say, right, I've arrived now, I've done it. I've learned or experienced or accomplished everything that God could possibly want from me. Crave growth, just like a baby craves milk. After all, you've tasted just how good God is, Peter finishes. If that doesn't make you hungry for more, then what will? How do we grow? How do we grow in Christ? How do we grow more effective in our life and witness? Well, Peter says, you prepare your mind, you focus so that you're controlled. You don't conform to the world around you. You recognize that the way that you live your life matters. Be holy. Remember just how valuable you are to God. Love your fellow brothers and sisters deeply and long for more day after day after day. That is how you grow in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we long to know more of you. Day by day, to know you better. So, Lord God, through your word, through your spirit, nourish us. That the world around might see just what you can do in people like us. And may all the glory and all the praise belong to Jesus. In his name, amen.